All right, Genesis. Spend some time in Genesis this morning as we're making our way, Lord willing, through the first five books of the Bible. Technically, classically, there's only seven wonders of the world. But as human history unfolds, different ones are added to it. And so there are more than that. The eighth wonder in the world is actually the Taj Mahal. If you've ever seen pictures of it, this massive white marble structure with sprawling courtyards and gardens and fountains, just an absolute beautiful structure. Its foundation is 186 feet by 186 feet at the highest point in this tear-shaped mausoleum. It's 213 feet. And that's big. That's not the biggest. You could find buildings that are bigger than that. The reason why it's the eighth wonder of the world is because of the architectural genius that went behind this building. And considering it was made in the mid-1600s before, you know, advanced technology came out, it's even more impressive. What also makes it one of the eighth wonder of the world is its extravagance. That no cost was withheld to create this structure. It was built mid-1600s, the height of the Mughal dynasty in northern India. They were a massive dynasty, incredibly wealthy, and so there was nothing really too costly that would cause them to hesitate to put anything into the structure. It was not only built out of pure white marble, but it was studded with costly jewels. It required 20,000 architects and designers and construction workers to put it together. It took 21 years to build the Taj Mahal. But what some of you might know is very enchanting about the whole thing is the story, the reason why it was actually built. What was the motive to build such an expensive structure? I mean, if today we were to build an exact replica of the Taj Mahal, it would cost over $1 billion to make something like that. So what would motivate someone to create something like this? And the story is, of course, love. The emperor of India at that time, Jahan, two syllables there, he had been married to his wife for 19 years. And in the 19th year, she was giving birth to their child. And she, her name is Mumtaz, died during childbirth. And it was said that they were so in love that they were never seen apart. It's like they were attached to the hip. Everywhere they went, they were together. And 19 years passed. They never actually spent one night apart from each other. Just totally in love with each other. So when she passed away, she had a dying wish. She said, I want you to build a monument to my life so that you'll always remember me. And you won't, you know, go off and marry somebody else and forget about me. Build this monument. And so, of course, she could have never imagined the kind of extravagance that Jahan would go into to build the Taj Mahal. And as I was reading about that this week, you know, this great edifice of love and art, I thought, you know, in sort of a analogy sense, that's really what the Garden of Eden is. I mean, you look at this garden placed in this world completely free of sin and suffering and weeds and plagues and disease. Absolutely beautiful. The rolling hills. Imagine Adam waking up to this, just being created with an adult, brilliant mind, just opening his eyes. And there's flocks of birds overhead. There's bubbling brooks and there's rolling hills. And I mean, everything is just charged with life, ready to explode to life under man's cultivation. And there's gold deep in the recesses of the earth. And that's just the world. And then you come to the Garden of Eden, all sorts of plumage and trees. And it's just this wonderful place. You got to be thinking, if you're Adam, why would God create this absolutely breathtaking beauty, then create me in his image, which is the most flattering thing, and then place me in his image in the garden to enjoy this world for his glory, for my eternal existence? And the reason is, of course, underneath the glory of God is for God's love for man. that God loved man. He designed this, created it in His image, and said, it's all yours. I give it to you. Take ownership of it. Steward it. And so it becomes this incredible expression of love. And that's why I want us to think about as we look at these verses, particularly in chapter 2, as we look at kind of the physical features of the Garden of Eden and kind of sort everything out, that this becomes this great expression of love that God has for man, that He would entrust man with this so man could enjoy it and glorify Him. Well, last week we looked at verses 1 through 3 of chapter 2, which is the last phase of God's creation where He creates the Sabbath day. We talked about that day, that universal day. It doesn't matter Old or New Testament. New Testament, of course, it transitioned from Saturday to a Sunday because that's the day the Lord rose from the dead. But He creates the seventh day to be a holy day. So really, verse 4 of chapter 2 should be the beginning of chapter 2, because now we're entering new material. From chapter 1 all the way to chapter 2, verse 4, God's giving us the sort of very brief, overarching view of how He created the heavens and the earth and man. And what happens after verse 4 of chapter 2 is God is honing in on man and his placement into the garden. God's sort of setting up the environment. So we'll go through verses 4 through 17 this morning. But look at verse 4 of Genesis chapter 2. This is the account, or toledot in the Hebrew, of the heavens and the earth when they were created in the day that the Lord God made earth and heaven. Now, that little word account, or your Bible might have, these are the generations. This is this word toledot. And toledot, there are 11 toledots, or 11 this is the account of, or these are the generations of, that divide the book of Genesis into 12 sections, perhaps anticipating the 12 tribes of Israel. And with each toledot, these are the generations of, the scope goes from broad to more narrow. So you start with these are the generations. This is what God created. This is what God produced. And then a little later on in chapter 5, it's the generations of Adam. So now it's more narrow. It's not everything God created. It's just the human race. And then it gets to chapter 6 and verse 9, it's the generations of Noah. And chapter 10, generations of Shem, Ham, and Japheth. So it narrows down, it almost acts, the toledot act as an arrow pointing us from creation to the children of Israel. And even more specifically, within the children of Israel, to the coming Messiah. So you understand, there's this agenda that God has in the book of Genesis. Not merely to give us an account of how things were made and the human race, but to show us how things were made and the beginning of the human race so that through these toledotes, these generations and accounts, He can point more specifically to eventually the family of Abraham and the offspring He produces, and even pointing out that the line of the tribe of Judah and the coming Messiah. So it's narrowing this down for us. So everything starts according to verse 4 of chapter 2. God is the origin of absolutely everything. Everything. You know, various evolutionists, various erudite and educated people will say things like something can come from nothing because nothing is actually something. They really say that. I'm not making that up. Something comes from nothing because, you know, mathematically nothing is something. And so the reason why we can't understand that is because it can't be understood. They have British accents and everybody thinks they know what they're talking about. But God says, I created everything. I'm the origin of everything. I'm the toledot. These are the generations. This is what I created. And then when you get into verse 5 and 6 is the environment that preexisted before the creation of man. Now, here's what's very important. Verses 5 and 6, I think, are some of the most difficult verses to sort of understand in the opening three chapters of Genesis. But here's the key, as we examine them this morning, here's the key to understanding them. They are written to build the need for why God needs to create man. Or maybe to put it in a better way, God has designed planet Earth to be in need of man's cultivation, man's stewardship. God doesn't need man, but He's designed the earth to be in need of man to cultivate. And so verse 5 and 6 is going to kind of be building the case that this is why the earth needs man. So let me just read verses 5 and 6 and give you the general flow of this. Verse 5, now no shrub of the field was yet in the earth, and no plant of the field had yet sprouted. So this is, we'll call it the problem. Okay, this is the initial problem. There's no shrub, there's no plant in the earth. Here's the reason for the problem. For the Lord God had not sent rain upon the earth. So it's an intentional problem. It doesn't catch God off guard. It's part of the design. Lord God had not sent rain upon the earth, and there was no man to cultivate it. So the two reasons why there's no shrub or plant, no rain, no man. But here's God's temporary solution to the rain problem anyways in verse 6. But a mist used to rise from the earth and water the whole surface of the ground. So that's a temporary solution, and we'll see that it's not as good as rain. It's a temporary solution. So it's the problem, it's the reason for the problem, and then it's this temporary sort of watering solution until God sends actively rain upon the earth. So let's take a look first at the problem. Now, there's no shrub in the field, or no plant, or your translation might say herb in the field. And this appears to be a problem because if you go back to chapter 1 and verse 12, day 3 of creation, it looks like there were shrubs and trees and plants and everything that was profusely growing and blossoming right on day 3 of creation week, because God created things in their mature state. So it seems like this apparent contradiction where there's a whole lot of stuff growing on day 3, but all of a sudden Moses is saying here in chapter 2, verse 5, that the plants and the shrub are not growing. So let's make a few observations. First of all, Moses in verse 5 doesn't say there's no trees. So we're okay with trees. The earth is covered with trees. There's no apparent contradiction here between chapter 1 and chapter 2. So the issue is with the plants and the shrubs. Now, some people try to categorize the plants and the shrubs. Well, plants must be what's edible, herbs, you know, things that a farmer cultivates in a field, and shrubs, since we think of shrubbery as like landscaping and things like that, well, that's not edible. But you can look up online, you can find there's a whole lot of edible shrubbery. There's berry shrubs and various things like that. But they'll try to maybe say one's edible and one's not edible. But I think what we're supposed to be looking at here is they both belong to the field. It's the shrub of the field. It's the plants of the field. And what takes place in a field? What would an Israelite in the agrarian culture think of when he thought of field? He would think of agriculture. He would think of farming. He would think of aggregating things together and planting them and harvesting them. So already you're starting to see in verse 5 that the passage is posturing itself for the need for man. There is an absence of what man is good at cultivating and growing and farming and producing. There's an absence of it here on the earth. Also, the word for shrub is a very rare Hebrew word. I couldn't find anywhere in the Old Testament apart from this passage where you could look at shrub and say, oh, it's definitely not edible, or it's definitely edible. We can't really go anywhere else in the Bible to establish it. It's a very old word. So I think we have to connect it back to field. And it's something that, whatever it is, it's something that farmers knew grew in a field, and it's connected to the agriculture. So, of course, man needs that. But it doesn't perfectly solve the issue. If these things existed on day 3 of creation, then why aren't they right here in verse 5? Well, I think this is how I understand to reconcile the text. As you wrestle through it and sort of research it, maybe you'll come up with something different. But the best way to understand this, I think, is that verses 5 and 6 are talking about the earth in contrast to the garden. When you get to verses 8 and 9, it starts talking about the garden, what's in the garden. Verse 5 and 6 seems to be talking about what's on the earth. So while you go outside the Garden of Eden into the earth, God has seen fit not to allow agriculture, things in a farmer's field, to be growing because they need man. In the garden, those things are growing. They have to be growing somewhere in order for man to be able to transplant and create and get the seed and be able to harvest a field and all that. And actually, as you start to examine these two, verses 5 and 6 and verses 8 and 9, there's other contrast that pops up between the rest of the earth and the garden. One is that the garden is well watered. The garden has a river that divides into four rivers. The garden's very well watered. It's almost like this oasis when you begin to examine it. But everything outside the garden has what appears to be, we'll get into it, a mist coming out, has a different irrigation system, which we're going to make the case is not as good of an irrigation system as what rain would provide and what a river inside the Garden of Eden would provide. So you start to sense there's a contrast between everything outside the garden. It's beautiful, just not as efflorescent and effulgent as the foliage that's within the garden. So it's not so much a contradiction between creation week and what's going on here as it is simply contrasting that outside the garden, there's a great need for man to produce and multiply. And as God says, have dominion over the whole earth and to cultivate and to produce, and his offspring can go and spread over the earth. And in a healthy, temperate way, he can steward the earth and cause the rest of the earth to look more like the Garden of Eden as he works on irrigation and various things like that. Well, look at the rest of verse 5. Here's how the problem is partially resolved. For the Lord God had not sent rain upon the earth, and there was no man to cultivate the ground. So the two clear reasons for the lack of plants and shrubs is no rain and no man. Now, even though this would only go on for a short period of time before the creation of man, I think the implication is without rain, it would continue to be a problem. And without man, it would continue to be a problem. It could be a long-term problem. So God introduces this temporary solution in verse 6. Look at verse 6. But, or however, on the one hand, a mist used to rise up from the earth and water the whole surface of the ground. Now, this almost seems to defeat Moses' point, because he just said the reason these things won't grow, aren't growing, and won't grow as they should is because there's no rain. But then he says, well, there was a mist that comes. So it's almost like, okay, is it a problem or not? There is this mist. Now, I know a couple weeks ago I referred to the mist, and because there is a mist that's evaporated off the ground, that means inevitably there'd have to be rain, because that's what produces rain, is the moisture being sucked off to the earth into the clouds and rains back down. But this week, as I was looking very carefully at this word for mist, it's amazing the overwhelming evidence of the Hebrew word here for mist, which is Ed, like the name Ed. We get Eddy from it. A river with a current or something like that. This word for mist is related to an ancient Akkadian word that actually means flow or spring. And actually, the evidence is quite overwhelming. The Tanakh, which is sort of the modern Hebrew translation of the Masoretic text, translates it as flow. The Septuagint translates it as flow. I was reading my study notes. John MacArthur translates it as flow. So you look at some of the evidence, you look at the linguistic evidence, and it apparently is not a mist at all. But what it ends up being are little springs. If you've ever hiked out in the country, as I did as a boy, you'd come on a field and be a little soggy, and you'd see just these little springs popping up out of the ground. So it seems that that is the way that God was watering the earth. And we might say, well, that seems like a pretty good way. Why would that be a problem? Why would that not be as good as rain? Well, Gordon Wenham, in the Word Biblical Commentary, says if you understood ancient Sumerian culture and ancient Mesopotamia, you would understand why that is not as good as rainfall. Because when you have these little springs in a low rain area, there's not a lot of rain, so once in a while these little springs pop up. They pop up, but then you go without water for quite some time. And he compared it to the Nile River in Egypt, where Egypt was brought to life by the Nile River, but there wasn't a lot of rain in Egypt. So what happens? On the rare occasions where the Nile would overflow, the Egyptians had become experts at harnessing the water that would overflow from the Nile, capturing it so that they could reserve it and turn it into an elaborate irrigation system so they could water the whole country of Egypt. So that's what needs to take place. If you're in a low rain area and once in a while you have water spouting out here and there, you need to develop a rather elaborate irrigation system to be able to water everything. So all that to say, outside the garden, it seems that there was water, there was these things going on, but it wasn't as good as the river and the great access to irrigation that's taking place actually in the Garden of Eden. Well, however we choose to pull this all together and sort out what these difficulties are, what is clearly the point of verse 5 and 6 is that the earth, as God has designed it, is in need of man's creation to look over it and to cultivate it so that it can produce and thrive under his cultivation. And look at verse 7. Then the Lord God formed man of dust from the ground. Now we examine that man is made in the image of God. Glorious reality. But God's not made out of dirt. So at one hand, we're made in the image of God. Amazing. On the other hand, we're made out of dirt. So if we get carried away with the idea, well, I'm an image bearer of God. Well, just remember, we have also a lot in common with dirt. Why would God do that? To remind us we're frail. To remind us that we are creatures. We're not little gods running around speaking reality into existence. We're made out of dirt. In fact, 59 elements that are found in the dirt are also found in the human body. And when you're buried, you eventually turn back to that from which you were created. So it's a good reminder for us. And he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, that nephesh. Now, man did not know death prior to the curse, but things could die. Plant life could die prior to the curse. You know, if Adam eats a carrot, he's killing that carrot. It's the carrot's last day. He chomps on it. But the Bible never uses the Hebrew nephesh to refer to plant life. It's referring to the life of man that comes with the soul that's made in the image of God. No nephesh died before the curse, though plants and everything could, and you'd have to because of nutrients in the ground and all that. So he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. So physical body, immaterial soul comes together, creates the image of God. That is what the image of God is in man. Verse 8, the Lord God planted a garden, and garden means closed off or fenced off. That tells us the garden looked distinctly different from everything else on planet Earth. He planted the garden toward the east in Eden. Now, east of what? Well, God always speaks in reference to the promised land. Whenever God's looking on planet Earth, put it in human terms, he's looking from the promised land because that's where everybody's going and that's where everybody's exiled from. He's looking at the promised land. So it's somewhere east of the promised land, somewhere before the Tigris River. Traditionally, it's been placed in southern Iraq. Somewhere, it's not extremely important, nowhere, but somewhere in that region, God places this Garden of Eden. Now, Eden is actually, if you notice here in the text, is a region. We call it the Garden of Eden, and we think that's the garden's name, Eden. But it's a garden in Eden, which tells us that Eden was a larger region, and the garden could be found inside this larger region. And Eden means pleasure or delight, or here's my favorite, plush fecundity. Just means the profuse brightness and healthiness of the vegetation. So if Eden, again, is called that, that means that Eden is far more fruitful and productive than everything else outside of Eden, which supports the idea that outside of Eden, the earth was more in need of man's cultivation as opposed to inside Eden. Yes, that man is supposed to tend, but is not as needy as everything that's outside of Eden. It's a plush environment. And there he placed the man whom he had formed. He placed the man. He doesn't just drop him off, you know, like some survivor show. He drops him off in the wilderness. He puts him not only on this beautiful planet, but in this garden that is distinct from every other place on planet Earth. What we could call a temple garden, because it would be there that man would most enjoy his relationship, his peace, his lack of a guilty conscience that he would eventually have. He would enjoy that with God in the garden. So we rightly can refer to it as his temple garden. And we covered this when we looked at the introduction of Genesis, but you will see throughout scriptures aspects of the garden duplicated and projected onto various features throughout the whole biblical history. So in the garden, we see trees and we see a river and we see the tree of life and we see various features unique to the garden. And then when you move a little bit forward in biblical history comes the tabernacle. And the tabernacle, the gold is welded and crafted and designed to reflect the plumage and the vegetation that's found in the garden. And then you move into the temple, and the same thing with the temple. It has features of the Garden of Eden. And then you move far into the future, into the millennial kingdom, and God's millennial temple has features. And even in the millennium, we start to read passages that there's a river, just like there is in the garden, that flows out from under the throne of the Lamb of God. And there's also the tree of life in the millennial kingdom, just like there's a tree of life in the Garden of Eden. So really, the Garden of Eden becomes one of those very helpful grids, if I can say that, that helps us understand the whole flow of redemptive history throughout Scripture. That man begins in a garden, a literal garden, but symbolic also of his right and joyful and blissful relationship with his Creator. He falls away from that. And then God creates tabernacles and temples and points to the cross and shows his plan to redeem man and bring man back into that blissful, clear conscience relationship with his Creator. So the garden really sets the pace. The garden makes the Bible a lot smaller. It's this big, intimidating book, but we start to understand the features of the garden, sprinkled throughout redemptive history, constantly reminding the sinner, if you repent from your sins and put your faith in God, I will bring you back into a right relationship with God, and I'll restore you to an even better Eden, to an even better paradise. So you see the gospel right here in the garden. Well, the Bible goes on in Genesis 2:9. Out of the ground the Lord caused to grow every tree that is pleasing to the sight and good for food. And there was a lot of different trees in the garden. We could go to Ezekiel chapter 31. And in Ezekiel chapter 31, God is getting in the face of Egypt. He's telling Egypt, look, just as I brought down the Assyrians, I'm going to bring you down. And so he starts talking about what he did to Assyria in Ezekiel 31, verse 9. So it, that is Assyria, was beautiful in its greatness, in the length of its branches, for its roots extended to many waters. The cedars in God's garden could not match it. I mean, God's being sarcastic here. You know, Assyria, you think you're so beautiful. You think even the cedars of Assyria were better than the cedars in the Garden of Eden. The cypresses of the Garden of Eden could not compare with its boughs, and the plane trees, or the King James actually says the chestnut trees, could not match its branches. No tree in God's garden could compare with its beauty, or so they thought. It made it beautiful with the multitude of its branches, and all the trees of Eden, which were in the garden of God, were jealous of it. So you have cedars and cypress and chestnut trees and all these things that God says was located in the garden. Verse 9 of Genesis 2 continues, the tree of life also is in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now, I don't have time this morning to get into deep into the theology of the tree of life, or the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. We'll tackle those questions. Other than to say, if you read the descriptions here, nothing special is ever noted physically, visibly about this tree. Doesn't tell you what kind of tree it is. Doesn't tell you what kind of fruit it is. It just says it's in the midst of the garden. Like a person is in the midst of a crowd. It's in the midst of the garden. It's not high up on a hill. It's not on a pedestal. It doesn't have a nice little picket fence around it. It doesn't have neon arrows saying, you know, this is a really strange tree. Stay away. Or none of that. Its nondescript nature is actually descriptive. It tells us that it was a typical tree. It looked like any other tree other than God said, don't eat from that tree. Tree of life is okay. Tree of knowledge of good and evil, not okay. He attached a blessing to one and a curse to the other. You eat it and you'll die. And we'll get into that. Verse 10. Now a river flowed out of Eden to water the garden. And this reminds us again of Ezekiel chapter 47, when Ezekiel is sort of going around, is exploring the millennial kingdom in his vision. And he comes up to the millennial temple, and there's a little river that trickles out from under one of the gates in the millennial temple. And he starts to follow that river, and it goes from a little trickle to a raging river that he can't even cross. And then we go to Psalms. We read that this morning. We can see that we are to be planted by the river of life. And then we could go to Revelation 21:1, where then he showed me a river of the water of life, clear as crystal, coming from the throne of God and the Lamb. So again, there's this river theme. And then you have that eccentric Jew from Galilee who stands up in the middle of the great feast. And the Bible says he cries out to the masses, if anyone is thirsty, let him come. If he believes in me, the scripture says, out of his belly will flow rivers of living water. You want the river of life? You want the living water? Come to me. Believe in me. Believe that I'm going to atone for your sins. Believe that I'm the sacrifice. I will die and I'll be raised from the dead. I'll deliver you from your sins. And within you, you will have the river of life. The Holy Spirit is always compared to water. You will have the river of life. He'll save you from your sins. He'll unite you to God. He'll restore you to Eden. Peace with God. He's the river of life, the water of life. And it's depicted right here in the garden. And from there, text continues, it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first was Pishon. And we won't get deep into the etymology here because we're not actually really certain about a lot of this because it was pre-flood and topography has been changed. But Pishon means to run to and fro or to gush or to cascade. So it's a very active river. It flows around the whole land of Havilah. Havilah is the land of sand. So it probably flowed down somewhere in the Arabia, east of Eden. Where there is gold in Havilah. The Lord has just charged the very earth, the very soil of the earth with riches, not for man to be greedy, but for man to discover and to glorify God and use it for his glory. The gold of that land is good. The bdellium, which is probably a ruby, and the onyx stone are there. It's interesting. You can find the onyx stone in the temple. You can find it in the ephod, the breastplate that the priest would wear to discern the will of God. You find it here in the garden, these different jewels that God's going to use even in his own temple. And all these gems, I mean, the Bible just gives us a couple here. If we had the time, we could go to Ezekiel 28:13, and that's another description of the garden. It talks about the ruby and the topaz and the diamond and the beryl and the onyx and the jasper and the lapis lazuli, a deep blue diamond. The turquoise, the emerald, the gold. I mean, God has just filled his garden. And this was before the value of it meant anything. People weren't thinking of dollar signs when they found gold. It was just the beauty and the variety of the minerals that God had filled the earth with for his glory, for man's discovery. The name of the second river is Gihon, which means to bubble. It flows around the whole land of Cush. The name of the third river is Tigris. It flows east of Assyria. And the four rivers is the and the fourth river is the Euphrates. Then the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and keep it. The Lord God commanded the man. Notice that he commands the man. Man is morally responsible, even in his perfect state, to listen to God. He commands man, saying, from any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat it, for in the day you eat from it, you will surely die. In the Hebrew, there's a very emphatic play on words here. And you could almost read it like this. In eating, you may eat, but in dying, you will die. You can eat from it. I've commanded you not to. You can eat from it, but bet your life on it. The day you eat it, you will die. And you know, the cynical side of us automatically beelines it to that. Why did God put that there? I mean, he knew what was going to happen. He's omniscient. I mean, why did God? But before we go there and before we think through that, we'll eventually think through that. Let's think about how this tree is surrounded with countless expressions of the love of God. That God has created this planet, he's created this garden, he's made man in his image, he's united him with God and created this relationship for man to live in and enjoy. And as he stewards this perfect earth in pure joy and delight, he is constantly saying, as David says, what is man that you are mindful of him? Every time he lifts his gaze to the heavens and looks at the dimensions of the universe, he says to himself, I can't believe it. What is man that you are mindful of him? You say, well, Eden's gone. Eden's gone. It's been ruined. And now life is filled with all this. But what did Jesus say? Jesus knew Eden was gone. There's hints of its restoration sprinkled all throughout Scripture. But Jesus says, let not your heart be troubled. If you believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it weren't so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. There's a second Eden. And if I go and prepare a place for you, you better believe, it's the Nate translation, I will come again and I'll receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And the wonderful thing is, when God restores us completely to himself, he will make us impeccable, Unlike Adam and Eve, unable to sin, there's no chance of this second lapse and going back in another, you know, tragic story of human history. We're permanently caught up in God, in peace with God and man. Never to unravel again, never to be undone again. Perfectly holy, perfectly pleasing before Him all our days. So we have the story. We have the prophecies. We have the hints. It's not over with. But if you're here without Christ, for whatever reason, whatever excuse you've given to distance yourself from the God of Scriptures, this is a glorious promise to forsake, to miss out on. You know, on one side, there's paradise and there's unity with God and there's forgiveness. And on the other side, there is eternal hell. There's a wrath of God. There is a just punishment for those who would look at the gospel and say, no, thanks, I can do it on my own. I'm good enough, whatever it is. There's an intense penalty and judgment for that. So as we get together this morning, we celebrate the Lord's Supper. If you're an unbeliever, you're thinking through this, it doesn't all make sense to you, but you're thinking through it. Allow the elements to pass in front of you and just contemplate the gospel. Maybe even today, God will save you. And if you know Christ and if you love Christ, you say, that's my hope. When you talk about that, Pastor, I get excited. I can't wait for the day the Lord calls us to be a part of that. And this is for you to remember what He has done for us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do praise You and thank You, Lord, for the love that is expressed in the creation of the world, in the Garden of Eden. We praise You, God, that You have made us in Your image, able to have a relationship with You. Lord, there's so many thoughts, so many emotions that go through me every time I read Genesis 1 and 2. Lord, the profound sadness of the sinfulness of man, the profound sadness of those, Lord, who will make the same decision as Adam did, that my choice is to be preferred over God's choice. And they suffer that eternal damnation. Lord, then there's the joy of salvation. There's the joy of the cross and the resurrection. Lord, I rejoice in that this morning. I pray that every person in this room would be able to rejoice in such a glorious promise, such a glorious truth. So, Lord, we want to remember Your death this morning as we celebrate the Lord's Supper. In Your name, amen.